On October 8, 1871, the Great Chicago Fire burst into existence. No one knows exactly how this fire started, but legend tells that a cow kicked over a lantern in a barn, and the conditions were just perfect for that fire to spread, and it spread throughout the city very quickly. By the end, the fire had killed about 300 people and covered over 2,000 acres, leaving 100,000 people without homes. On that very same night, farther up the coast of Lake Michigan, a forest fire in and around the town of Peshtigo, Wisconsin, was fanned into existence by a series of strong winds. This fire tends to be forgotten in the wake of the Chicago fire, but it was actually the worst of the two. It is considered the deadliest fire, the deadliest wildfire in American history. Its death toll was anywhere from 1,500 to 2,500 people, and it consumed over 1.2 million acres. The same cold front that brought the winds that fanned the Chicago fire also fanned these flames into a firestorm of almost 1,100 degrees Celsius, being carried on winds of almost 180 kilometers per hour. Survivors say that the firestorm created a fire whirl, which is a tornado of fire that was able to throw cars and houses. Fire is one of the most destructive and dangerous forces on Earth. And yet, some people bring fire into their homes. They bring it into their living rooms. We realize it's danger, so we give it a special place. We call it a fireplace or a stove. And that's where it needs to stay. If it was to get out of that, we would react very quickly to try to contain that fire again. In a lot of ways, that's a little bit how the Israelites viewed God on earth. In Exodus 19 and 20, we see the Israelites before Mount Sinai. In just a bit, I'll read some of that. But they feared to be close to the presence of the Lord. And they said, lest we die. Thereafter, God's presence resided in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And then it did not return after exile until Christ walked this earth, announcing the arrival of God's kingdom on earth, embodying that divine presence. And when Christ ascended, he promised the coming of the Spirit. And that's when the fire got loose. That's when God got loose. Today is Pentecost. Today is the day that we remember the power of God that resides in the heart of those who seek after him. Today we remember and rejoice in the power and the presence of God. I've entitled my sermon this morning, God Has Gotten Loose. I present my sermon this morning in four acts. The first act will be the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Shavuot. The second is the giving of the law at Sinai. The third act is Pentecost. And the fourth act is the act in which we live today, living and celebrating Pentecost today. So let's start by looking at the Feast of Shavuot. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Would you stand as I read Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 21? And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring your dwelling. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offering, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of the peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. You may be seated. The Feast of Weeks is a feast so named because they were to count out the weeks. They were to count out the Sabbaths, and they were to arrive at the seventh Sabbath, and then count one more day to 50 days and celebrate the Feast of Weeks. We see the sin offering, we see a drink offering, a peace offering, we see the wave offering of 2 leavened loaves. And there we have a distinction from the previous feast, the Feast of Passover, where there was to be no leaven. Here we have 2 leavened loaves, and they are to be offerings of first fruits. We also recognize that there's a feast of first, that there's an offering of first fruits, a feast of first fruits that's associated with Passover. The end of Passover, there's a feast that was to be the first fruits of the barley harvest. Here we see the first fruits, the end of the barley harvest, a celebration of the barley harvest, but then also the first fruits of the grain harvest, the summer wheat crop. Throughout history, the Jews have also celebrated at this time the story of Ruth. And I think that makes sense as we recognize the timing, the harvests. And they also recognize the idea of commitment during this time. So Ruth's commitment to this God, this new people for her. And so many also associate other levels of commitment with this feast, even marriage. So why? And Leviticus talks a little bit maybe about this, and Numbers talks about this a little bit as well in Numbers 28. But Deuteronomy 16 talks a bit more about this. I'm just going to read what it has to say about this feast. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. There's several things that we notice here. The offering that's brought to the Lord is a freewill offering that is a response to how God has already blessed them. It is an act of gratitude, an act of thanksgiving. Along with that, we see the idea of rejoicing. You shall rejoice. It's a celebration of what God has done, what God has provided for them, and ultimately what God will continue to provide. There is a remembrance, and that goes along with most of these feasts, the idea of remembering, and in this case, remembering your bondage, remembering your slavery in Egypt, and then the command to observe and obey these statutes. Bringing the first fruits obviously is a commitment of the first to God, but in essence, it's also a pledge of the entirety of the harvest. And I quit reading there in verse 21. I'm just going to continue reading in verse 22 of Leviticus 23. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And here we have that other reminder that this isn't about you. This is a way in which God is taking care of all of his people. The entire harvest belongs to the Lord. Act 2 takes us to Mount Sinai. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. And I realize Act 2 kind of comes before Act 1. I want to be a little careful with this act because I recognize that throughout Scripture we have no explicit evidence or explicit telling that the Feast of Weeks is also a commemoration of the giving of the law. However, this is something that has been associated together for many years. And if you look at the timing, especially looking at Exodus 19 verse 1, we see that they are arriving here at Mount Sinai in the third month, generally thought to be possibly at the very beginning. And so that is why it is associated with the Feast of Shavuot, which is supposed to be celebrated on the sixth day of the third month. We know that after arriving at Mount Sinai, there is at least a three-day purification, time of purification, and there's also multiple trips that Moses makes even before that. And so it would seem to align fairly closely, at least, with this feast. Now, I realize there's lots of arguments to the contrary, but I believe both chronologically and thematically, this fits quite well with the things that happened at Pentecost. I'm just going to read, picking out a few verses here from Exodus 19 at the beginning, and we'll skip over some here, not because they're not important, but because I'd like to keep it moving through this morning. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses, actually, let's skip over that. Obviously, Moses comes and talks about the purification and the rules. Let's jump down to verse 16. "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." We're going to jump from there to Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" There was fear and trembling at the presence of God. And it caused the Israelites to say, we need somebody in between us. We need Moses to hear what God has to say and to bring that to us. They would go on to make a commitment, maybe a little bit like Ruth, a commitment to God. A marriage vow of a people to God. Let's move to Act 3, Pentecost. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Pentecost means 50, and Pentecost is to be counted 50 days after the resurrection. And so crucifixion and resurrection line up with Passover, so Pentecost lines up with the Feast of Weeks. Here we have in Acts chapter 2 the story of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we could go on to look at Peter's incredible sermon that day. But just pointing a few things out here in the passage, obviously we see this sound, this rushing wind. We know that the word for breath and wind is the same that's used for spirit. And so we hear wind associated with spirit all the time. We see the visible tongues of fire. We see the reversal of the Tower of Babel for a very specific purpose here, to bring people to God, to unify people to God. We see that when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. This was something that could be heard. This was something that many people could hear and experience. We see that many of these people were here because of the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks was a feast of pilgrimage, a feast when they were supposed to come to Jerusalem. And so there were many different people represented. We see Asia mentioned with Parthia, Media, Elam, Mesopotamia, Asia Minor with Cappadocia, Pontus, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Arabia. We've got Egypt and Libya from Africa, Rome, we've got Crete. Many different nationalities, many different places represented. And verse 41 goes on to tell us that that day 3,000 men were added. This giving of the Spirit doesn't just come out of nowhere. We recognize that Jesus had told them. He had promised this Comforter in John chapter 16. We also see that after his resurrection, when he appeared to the 12, I think at that time it was 11 disciples, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And in that instance, he connected it very closely with the forgiveness of sins and that cleansing work of the Holy Spirit that we recognize to this day. So we hear here, or we hear and see here, the echoes of the Feast of Weeks, the echoes of Shavuot. Pentecost is the culmination, the fulfillment of this celebration. Instead of being the first fruits of the wheat harvest, what we see happen on Pentecost is the first fruits of the real harvest. The harvest that Jesus was talking about when he looked around and he said, "Lift up your heads and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest." Pentecost is a thanksgiving for the work of Christ and an anticipation of the harvest of the Holy Spirit yet to come. Pentecost then requires from us a recognition of that power, a gratitude for that work. It is a celebration of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that is working through us. Part of that celebration, part of that power then, resides in us to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. We also hear the echoes of Mount Sinai. Pentecost seems to mirror the giving of the law with the giving of the Spirit. We see the powerful signs of God's presence, that fire. God came down on the mountain in fire, and at Pentecost, he came down in cloven tongues of fire. God coming down to earth in Exodus on Mount Sinai was a pivotal moment in Jewish history. And here we see a mirror of that pivotal image, that pivotal time, pivotal moment in the life of the church. At Mount Sinai, the people feared and refused to come close to hear God speak. But at Pentecost, that fire reached out and touched each one that was present there, so that they spoke with the voice of God. Each person, through the Holy Spirit, now had a connection to God. No longer was God to be kept at a safe distance in the fireplace. We see the replacement, the 3,000 men that were added to the church as a replacement for the 3,000 that were killed in Exodus 32 when they were worshiping the golden calf. The law brought death. The Spirit brings life. 2 Corinthians 3:6, which I'll get to in just a bit, says, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And so that takes us to Hebrews chapter 12. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 with me, and we begin Act 4. Living and celebrating Pentecost today. I'd just like to briefly read verses, let's do 18 to 29. We might point back to 12 to 17 a bit, but let's start with verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Here they are brought in contrast. Mount Sinai, obviously, representing the giving of the law. Mount Zion represents God's dwelling place, the temple, the place of God's glory, a place that we can now enter, a place that we can now live in, because we are called to live as temple people, as priests. There is a holiness that is required of us. At Sinai, it's a terrifying and unapproachable holiness. Mount Zion, it's a holiness which is welcoming, cleansing, and healing within us, the Holy Spirit. There's an old story of a Methodist revival preacher who entered the pulpit in one of those old-fashioned altar areas where you had a little gate that kind of closed off the front of the church. And as the preacher mounted the pulpit and got going into a sermon, he got more and more agitated and more demonstrative and was moving around. And there's a young boy about a few rows back, sitting next to his father, and he leaned over and said to his dad, Daddy, what do we do if he gets out? God has gotten loose. I don't want to give the impression that God was ever really contained, because he wasn't. But we, in our finite ways, try to hold God in a box. We try to get a handle on him. But now, the place of God's dwelling is within us. It's within all those who are committed to serving him. And so God has gotten loose. So then how do we live? How do we celebrate Pentecost today? I'd like to hear your thoughts. Joy. Absolutely. And we see that going the whole way back to the Feast of Weeks with the rejoicing element. God has provided for us. God has come close to us. And so we respond with joy, rejoicing. What else?
Sharing.
Can you be more specific? Are we talking about giving or... Absolutely, yes. There's an element of giving out of what God has given us. Yeah. And that can be physical. And I think it can also be can be a spiritual thing of witnessing, of being witnesses to his power. That's part of being a priest. Yeah. What else? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yes. Yes.
Acts 2, it says, a more fortunately spirit than all mankind. The, I think Acts, that when the Spirit was poured out, and celebrate that by looking forward to God's kingdom being built here and now. Mm-hmm. And until what Peter said then at the end of his statement, he said, before the great and glorious day that the Lord shall come, mm-hmm. His kingdom being built in the meantime.
There's work to be done, right? Absolutely, yes. Yes, there's rejoicing, there's praising, there's recognizing the presence of God, and actually there's an embodying of God's presence. Obviously, we know that spirit within us is what we are embodying. There's a unifying factor, a unifying togetherness that it comes from being joined by the Holy Spirit. Just some more things that I was thinking about in relation to this, and we could go on and on with this one, but we live in God's presence, and that means that we live lives of holiness. We live as temple people, as priests. That means bringing the sacrifice of obedience. There's also an element of living God's presence in which we are to pursue intimacy with God. We recognize that we don't need to be separated from God, that we now can go to the mountain and we can experience God there. There's also an element of living in God's power. So living in God's presence and living in God's power. And you've already talked about some of these. But that power is something that revitalizes us. It heals us. It's a recognition that bondage and slavery is over. You know, we may not be perfect. And sometimes leaven is used to kind of talk about sin. And so maybe the giving a leavened loaf has the idea of us bringing ourselves as we are. And yet we are purified by the fire of the Spirit. We are living in victory, and that power, that is a result of the power of God within us. Two worlds collide within us, the Holy Spirit in a sin-stained body. And that power within us allows us to live in hope and joy. I don't have time to go there, but I'd encourage you to look at 2 Corinthians 3:3-18 sometime, talking about hearts of stone. Verse 18, which I'll read a little bit later, goes on to look at holiness. And it harkens back to Ezekiel 11, and actually Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, I'll read from Ezekiel 11. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And the other passages also talk about writing on that heart of flesh. The stone, the heart of stone that cannot be written on or refuses to be written on needs to go away, and God will give us a new heart of flesh. And we can do that in God's power. God's power also enables us to embody the presence of God to others. It talks about bringing in the harvest. The power and presence of God is also displayed in acts of kindness. Acts of kindness, words of encouragement, expressions of joy, deeds of service, songs of thanksgiving and praise. That is how the power of God can be embodied in our lives. So I call each of you today to live and celebrate the Spirit by living lives of holy obedience in God's presence, by embodying that presence in power to others. When the Spirit came, worlds collided, sparks flew, tongues of fire leaped onto the apostles. The fire was no longer contained in the fireplace. Heaven and the presence of God had come to earth to dwell among men once again, and this time it would not be relegated to a safe fireplace like a tabernacle or a temple. It would rage in the hearts of men. It's that same fire that lights the candle that cannot be hid. It's the same fire that the disciples on the road to Emmaus recognized. They looked back on their time talking with Jesus and they said, "Our hearts burned within us." The fire is raging through the whole world. It is no longer only in Jerusalem. It is in our hearts, and it's everywhere. No one person or one group or one people can control it. It's not safe. God has gotten loose. The temple could not contain him. The grave could not contain him. The earth cannot contain him. As we continue to live our lives in holiness and obedience to his laws and his Spirit, the power and presence of God can work through us. Yes, we are sin-stained people. We are people that have been marred by leaven, and yet the promise of the Feast of Weeks, the promise of Pentecost, is that God can and God will continually purify and use us through the fire of his Spirit. Worlds have collided. Heaven and the presence of God has come to dwell on earth in us. Yes, the Israelites were right to fear the Almighty and his presence, but he would not be deterred from dwelling with them and speaking directly to them and inviting us into his presence. Even Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." How much more ought we to live through the Spirit in godly fear and reverence? 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." We are being changed by the Spirit, and we can call others to change and respond to the Spirit as well. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." God has gotten loose. I trust he has gotten loose in your heart, in your life, and I pray that he will continue to burn there.